Last night, Carl McKelvey shared with us a story from his life that is very dramatic, and he explained a lot of things, and a lot of things about forgiveness, a lot of things about seeing God work in our lives, and thinking of things from a spiritual mindset and not a carnal mindset or an earthly mindset, and saw how the death of his father in a car accident has changed the lives of so many people. And so we're thankful for him to come and express those things from his life. They're very personal. I suppose that only me and maybe one or two others here last night did he know. And so we appreciate his willingness to share those things. I think this whole week could really be summarized with a song that we sang a moment ago, at least the first verse, when we sang, "Will Your Anchor Hold?" The first verse is, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain?" And the chorus says, "We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love." So all of our speakers this week are talking about challenges and how they faced them and how God was glorified even through the trials that they had gone through. And tonight our speaker fits that category very well. John Cantrell and I have been friends my whole life. We tried to learn how to be preachers about the same time. And John preaches for the South Harpeth Church of Christ down near off Highway 100 in Fairview. And his wife Jennifer is here with him tonight. And three children, Anna, Levi, and Ella. Ella just turned one. She's here with us tonight. We're thankful for that. John has experienced things in his life that I haven't. Some things that I could talk about, but really wouldn't have the same impact as in the way that he could talk about them. Because he's lived them, and he's faced some challenges I've never faced. But I think he's going to talk about some things tonight that have affected your family, and maybe you, at some point. And so I think what he's going to share tonight will help each of us in some way. And if not directly, maybe indirectly, in the sense that we can take some of these things and help some people around us. So we're thankful for his being here tonight, and I know he will bless you with what he has to say. Let's pray together, then John will come up and give our lesson. Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight for abundant blessings. We're thankful for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and the blood that he shed on the cross so that we can have our sins washed away. We're thankful that he took the punishment that we deserved. We're thankful that he gave up the joys of heaven to come to this earth and be exposed to ridicule and beatings and unfair trials and scourging and eventually the worst type of death, and did all those things for people that were not kind to him. And we're thankful that even when we were sinners, Jesus died for us. We know that this life has many trials and temptations. We know there are things that we face that often we have never planned for, we never think about until they happen. And we know, however, that your love for us does not change, that you never move. And so we pray that we can anchor ourselves on you no matter what comes our way, and that we can strive to do your will even when times are difficult. We pray that you bless John this evening as he brings forth some things from his life of a personal nature, but things that will help us learn about some potential pitfalls or some things that we can do to help us as we may face similar situations. Bless all of our teachers tonight and all of our children, and may they open their hearts to your word and know that you love them, and know that your Son died for them, and know that when we obey the gospel, we live faithfully, that our home is secure in heaven. And we look forward to that place that's been prepared for us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, it is an honor to be here. Thank you for having me. James and I did grow up. He was just a little ahead of me in school and a little ahead of me in preaching. And I always wanted to be just like him. And he blazed the trail, and I would follow him and kind of do what he did. So we interned about the same time and learned from great men that sit over here now that are making me nervous. Three preachers in the house, at least, make me nervous tonight. Preachers are good. I'm good. Let me just talk about me. It's about me tonight. I'm good at presenting the text and talking to other people about their issues. It's a little bit different when it's me. And preachers are really good at laying out the text. Very comfortable with that. Could preach on any text tonight. Wish I could. It's a little bit more difficult to be this personal. And this is a different thing for me tonight. I've never done anything like this. After tonight, you may tell me I don't need to ever do it again, but I've had conversations about this with a lot of people one-on-one. Certainly anything we go through can help our ministry. And I think about James. I commend him. I commend you all for setting this up and doing this. I'm nervous, though, for y'all, because I used to do this too, and I still am not above this. You throw out something, it's like the college student. The college student writes home and makes the letter just sound awful and terrible, and that, you know, the college starts out, I dropped out, and I'm living with my boyfriend, and we robbed a bank, and now I'm in jail. And then it gets to the end, and you say, none of the above is true, I'm just making a C in math. James is setting you up. He's getting all these preachers to come in to talk about their problems and their issues so that whatever he shares, it's not going to seem all that bad. I think it's genius. I'm here tonight because my ticket here tonight, in a sense, is that I have experienced the issue of divorce. And I want to talk to you about that tonight. I will tell you, and I cannot see this clock to save my life, so you just keep me informed on where I am. I'd like to tell you my story, and we'll go from there. It starts at Lipscomb. I went to Lipscomb and met who I thought was a wonderful young lady in my dorm one day, working in the phone as the phone hostess, and we got to talking. We hung out some while she worked, and I finally worked up the courage to ask her out for a date. Hayes here, he gave me an idea one time. He would come up to girls at Lipscomb with gum, icebreaker gum, and he would say, "Want to break the ice?" It never worked for him or me. Anyway, but we met and got to know each other and started dating. We were eventually married. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we dated 4.5 years. So what would transpire, what I found is nobody's story is the same. Some of you met your spouse, you dated for 1 week. You've been married 50 years. Some of us did it another way. We thought about it. We dated for a long time, thinking we were making a good decision, and it didn't turn out as well as we had hoped. From the beginning, she knew that I wanted to be in ministry. I've always, at least by that point, had always wanted to be a minister, went into Lipscomb to be a minister. She didn't quite know what she wanted to do, eventually settled on teaching. So we had it planned out. We dated until all throughout school, basically 3 of the 4 years I was at Lipscomb, we dated. We married, and she entered graduate school, going on the weekends to get her master's degree and begin teaching. And I pursued my career in ministry. and for a while was in full-time ministry, and then got out and got a job at the where I am now. I worked for Davidson County, and during that time I would preach by appointment and loved it. It is really fun, but I would always get there and they would say, "You are so good, you're such a good preacher. Too bad we've already hired somebody and they're due here in 3 weeks." So I would always preach until the preacher would come. But after 4.5 years, we married, and on the honeymoon, we got to the honeymoon in Florida to spend a week in Florida, living my dream of being married to a wonderful Christian woman who had grown up in the church just like I had, living after this wonderful storybook wedding. We got to the honeymoon and she looked at me and she said, "John, I don't know if I love you." And what do you do with that? I was listening to a seminar on CD not long ago, and the guy was talking about, you know, when you get married, a lot of us get married so young. We haven't figured out really our baggage yet. And once we figure that out, we're already having a child, and the thought is, oh my goodness, we're about to pass on the baggage that we just figured out to our children. What do we do? And being so young, and I thought I was so mature, and you could not pay me to be in my 20s again. I love every day that I grow and learn and get to experience and get to continue on my journey. So I say that to say some of my baggage had been that I was compliant. I was a compliant child. I would go along and do. I wasn't a rebel. I never went through that rebellious phase. So I didn't have a framework to put that in. What do you do when your wife looks at you on your honeymoon and says, "I don't know if I love you"? And so I did everything I could to try to win her love. I tried to be nice. I tried to give her everything she needed. I bent over backwards to make sure her needs were met at the expense of my own. We got back from the honeymoon. We set up what we thought was a home, and she did not handle stress very well. And she had a history of that, but we had worked through it, and it had come out in different ways. But when you're in college, you're not living in the real world per se. We both lived on campus. We were both growing up at the time. So when she didn't have a framework to handle her anxiety, she turned to alcohol. And I will tell you that neither one of us grew up in a home that where anyone drank. She had a grandfather she never knew that was an alcoholic, but neither one of us had had that example. We had grown up, like I'm sure a lot of our children here have grown up, in a home that abstained from alcohol, that would preach and teach against that. If I were to tell you that it was a slow process, she hid it from me. And if you've ever dealt with an alcoholic, let me say it was very clear early on that she was an alcoholic. And if you've ever had one in your family, dealt with one, been close to one, you know that it's not as easy. I'll never forget a friend of mine's grandmother was talking to her grandson who was an alcoholic and said, "Honey, you know, why can't you just carry around a cold drink and just drink that cold drink instead of alcohol? It just doesn't work like that." So I'm growing up, I'm trying to figure this out, and I knew that drinking alcohol was not right. I knew that it would destroy any hope of me being in ministry, and I knew it would destroy her life as well. Very apparent very early on. So I would do what you would normally do. I would take her keys so she wouldn't go buy any. I would pour it out. She was very good at hiding it. She was very good at disguising it. She drank wine, one bottle a night, and then it became two bottles a night, and then she put on enough weight that she didn't like that, so it became hard liquor. And this was an every night thing. She went to the liquor store every night. All this time, I'm keeping this to myself. I'm trying to deal with it. I'm trying to understand it. I'm trying to help her. But I'm also pursuing ministry. And yes, I wasn't at a place for any given time. I was here, there, and everywhere in Middle Tennessee and Kentucky. So I just kept it to myself. I didn't tell anybody. And we came to South Harpeth, and they thought they had hired somebody, and that fell through, and they called me back. And I was so excited about the prospect of actually being somewhere full time. We went, tried out, met with them, and they hired us. So I was thrilled to be at South Harpeth, and the drinking escalated. So it was apparent that something had to happen. So on the personal front, one night, as you well know, alcohol is a depressant. And I can't help but think of John Hayes here. My view of alcohol goes back to John Hayes. And I say this very seriously. I'm not joking when I say I had him for Bible at Good Pasture, and one of the verses that he made us memorize, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever deceived thereof is not wise. That message needs to be heard. That verse needs to be memorized by all of our young people. And a great way not to ever be an alcoholic is not to ever drink. Because some people can handle it, some people can't. It starts out as a moral decision, but sometimes it ends up overtaking you. It ends up being the disease that destroys your life. She one Friday evening drank so much that she became depressed, and I thought suicidal, and I was scared. So I called her sister, who also lived in Nashville, and I was at the point of tears. And I said, she's passed out. I said, but I need help. Your sister is an alcoholic. And I went to see her the next day with all the bottles that I gathered up that she had either thrown out or thought she had hidden. And we talked about it, and we got her to go see a doctor who understood the problem enough that he convinced her to go to Cumberland Heights in a week of spring break from teaching. So she went to that. She detoxed, in essence, and started going to AA meetings. That didn't last very long. That didn't last very long at all. On the church front, during the time, the first time that she went to Cumberland Heights, I didn't know what to do. I had just gotten hired at this church. We were the preacher and the preacher's wife. What do we do with that? And so I talked to a couple of minister friends of mine, a couple of mentors of mine, and one suggested, John, I just don't think I would let them know, because you don't know them, they don't know you yet. I just think I would say she's dealing with some depression, which she was, and some anxiety, and leave it at that. So there were several weeks that she didn't come to South Harvest. She didn't come to church when this started. And the church was so very supportive. The church supported me, supported her equally. The drinking got out of Cumberland Heights. She stopped going to meetings. The drinking got worse. At the end of the school year, we staged an intervention. And it's a lot like the show, if you've ever seen the show. But we didn't really know what we were doing. But me and her family got a book from the library, read the book. We wrote letters to her. We organized it to the nth degree. Where we were going to sit, we wanted to go right by the book so we would do it right. We had a counselor come with us. We surprised her on a Saturday morning. She agreed to go to Cumberland Heights, and she stayed for 2 months, give or take, in the summer to try to detox and get healing, to get sober and to stay sober. She got out, started teaching. She did pretty well for a few months. She stayed with the program, but she slacked off on the program. She let life get in the way, and by Christmas she was drinking again. By the end of that school year, I had had enough. And by this time, she was missing church. By this time, I had brought in the elders and brought in the congregation. And so they were all aware of what was going on. And again, all throughout this time, the church was so supportive, and I'm so thankful for that. So she would come to church. There was one time in particular as I was driving, and we were driving here, I'd forgotten about it and remembered that she came drunk. I could tell she was drunk, and she came to church drunk. Can you imagine something like that happening? And I can remember her, me having to stay, and she left to go home and hitting a mailbox on the way home of somebody. No telling what she could have done. I can remember being invited to a young couple's house at South Harpeth, and we were driving, and she didn't want to go. And she got drunk or tried to get drunk before we left the house, and on the way became belligerent. And by the time we were within about a mile of these people's house, she was kicking out, literally kicking out the windshield of our car. Alcohol, when it overtakes you, it overtakes you. And we were completely out of control. And let me say this. I was able to go to the family program at the rehab center. It was very good. They're not Christian per se, but they have a lot of Christian principles about them. And one thing I started healing. I started learning boundaries. I started learning about this thing called alcoholism. And I really do believe, and you may disagree, but I had no idea about alcoholism before this happened. But I will tell you, from living with an alcoholic, I don't think it's out of the frame of reference to say, again, that one thing we don't realize in the church is how it is, in some ways, a disease. It's classified as a disease, and I will tell you, it's not something that you say. I like the approach that they made there. They said, we want to treat the alcoholism, and we want to treat whatever issue is causing you to drink. Those are both equal issues to deal with. So she stopped pursuing that. So I'd had about enough. So I went to her and I said, okay, this summer we will go to marriage counseling. A marriage counselor friend of mine recommended a professor at Trevecca, a graduate professor at Trevecca, and we started going to see him. He saw us one time together and one time each separately. That's pretty standard protocol. And then we came back and he said, this will not work unless you pursue sobriety. And she said, okay, I'm on board. And that did not last at all. So I went back to him and I said, we're supposed to have a counseling session today. She's not pursuing sobriety. She's not interested in coming back. He went in a back room, came back out with a book entitled When the One You Love Wants to Leave that he had written. And he said, I want you to take this, I want you to read it, and I want you to come back. And when I came back, I said, I've read it, and I believe that the best thing I need to do is to stop enabling her, and I need to move out in hopes that she will somehow reach rock bottom and decide to come to her senses, repent, get help, and fix this marriage. I left that office shaking. I went home, made plans, signed a lease on an apartment, and the very next weekend was Labor Day weekend, and my mom and I moved me in. I went back home, and I said, well, before I went to move in, the night before, I called her in, I sat her down, and I said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to move out, I can't enable this any longer, and I can't see you like this. And she would drink every night till she passed out. She'd wake up the next morning, and she was a teacher of first grade students in a public elementary school. She would take alcohol in her coffee cup in the morning, drink while she was teaching. So it had gotten very bad at this point. And again, the elders were on the church front. The elders were in on all of this. I would have basically every time the church met, the elders knew I wanted to meet with them about the latest thing that was happening, what was going on. So the weekend I moved out, I got back home to get another load, and she was not there. And I thought maybe she is getting help. This has been the wake-up call she needed, and she's going to an AA meeting. And she called me from a bar, and she said, "I need you to come get me." And I said, I'm not going to come get you. That would be enabling your behavior. And she said, "Well, maybe this man I'm sitting next to will come and get me." And she spent the rest of the evening into the wee hours of the morning with him. So the next morning, obviously, I wasn't in a great state of mind, and I wasn't doing too well. And she was scared back into sobriety for 8 days after that incident, and then she went back to drinking. So I moved the rest of my stuff out, and when I was moving the last load of small stuff that I could get without having help, every time I would go, she would be sitting there drinking, and I would say, "Please get help. Please get help." And one night she finally said, "I need help." So I took her absolutely, positively drunk as she could be to Cumberland Heights for the third time, signed her in, and left her. She called me the next day to come get her, and I refused. So she was there. By this time, the principal she worked for was involved, and she was on board with what we were doing. And when she got out of that, I went and picked her up at Cumberland Heights a couple weeks later, and she wanted nothing to do with me. I continued to go to the aftercare program that they have. She was at aftercare program. They had a family portion of that. And the counselor that was there for the families of the alcoholic said, "John, she's pulling away from you." And I didn't want to believe it. But she was. And Thanksgiving came, she didn't want us to be together for Thanksgiving. Christmas came, she didn't want us to be together for Christmas. And the week after Christmas, I called and I said, "What's going on?" And I said, "I think you have somebody else." And she admitted that at this point she had a boyfriend and she wanted nothing to do with me. I was so delirious, I still tried to convince her. I still wanted her to repent, to come back, and she wanted no part of that. So some dear friends of mine at church talked to me. One in particular is a counselor. She gathered a group of members together, talked to me, loved on me, and I remember calling her to say, "I want to come and get the big stuff," on a Saturday, and she informed me that she would be spending the night then with her boyfriend. And so I went home very, very downcast, if you will, and a dear friend of mine who works at a restaurant, manager at a restaurant, called me on his way home. And I told him what was going on and told him the latest, and he came straight to my place. He looked me in the eye and he said, "John, that's enough." He said, "You've lost all this weight." He said, "You look sickly." He said, "You've done everything you can. It's time." And we sat there and prayed, and we sat there and cried. And that night I wrote a letter that I left the next day when I finished getting all my stuff to say goodbye. The divorce proceedings happened, and at this point, going back to the church, the elders said, "John, we're going to think about it. We've never been in the situation before. We don't know what to do." They reached out to her. They implored her to repent. They called, they wrote letters, they did everything they could to get a hold of her, and she refused to respond to them or me. And they talked to other elderships and other preachers and teachers, and they concluded that they came back to, at a meeting. I was very nervous, and they said, "John, we want you to know we support you fully. We support her if she would reach out to us, but we support you fully. You haven't done anything wrong here. You've worked diligently with us and with her, and we want you to know we support you, and if anybody has a problem with that, they need to come see us." That's the love and support I had from the eldership. We lost one couple because of me staying as the preacher, and they were a couple that they were on the fringe anyway. They didn't come very often. And they didn't leave to go anywhere else. They left, and now they go nowhere. The congregation embraced me, they loved me, and supported me, and I continue to preach there. And I'm blessed that you will allow me to come and preach. One of my biggest fears, and it still is a biggest fear, is that what happened will keep me from being able to do what I love. There's a lot that I need to say, and there's not enough time. I think we've got about 10 more minutes left, if that. Let me just run through some things that I've learned through this very quickly. I know, very quickly. What time is it?
8:00.
Okay. 10 minutes. I'll hurry. Stay with me, because this isn't Oprah Winfrey. You didn't come to hear me tell my story like this. No one comes to the altar and says, "In 6 years, we're going to be divorced." What are you doing to prevent that from happening? As a couple, as somebody who might be married at some point, or as a church, what are we doing to uphold marriage? And what are you doing in your own marriage to make sure that it is what it needs to be? Let me just say this. Both individuals have to own their problems. No matter what counselor I talk to, they all say the same thing. It always works best when both people come in and own their own issues. We need to get past, if you've got two individuals that, yes, they've erred, yes, they've sinned, if you've got two individuals that will repent, I want to encourage us to get past the fault. It's your fault, it's my fault, it's your mom's fault. Let's get past fault and let's get down to what do we need to deal with to make this work. I've got baggage, you've got baggage. We've got to deal with that. And that takes humility. That takes humility to say, "I need help." And it also probably takes new skills. That's why we encourage, that's why preachers will encourage, go to a counselor. Let me help you find somebody that can help you. Sometimes the best way you can help someone else, including your spouse, is by being healthy yourself. We teach the children joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself third. It's terrible. I mean, I get the point. Children need to be taught it, but when adults need to understand, you can only give what you have to give. Let me say that I learned, one of the best things I learned is, I've got to be healthy myself. I was trying to take care of her and trying to help her and get her life so straight that I became, my life was out of control. And alcohol had control of me. That's what we call codependency. So one of the best things I learned during the alcohol part of this is boundaries. That's a great book. Cloud and Townsend, Boundaries. If you don't have it, you should. It's a wonderful concept. I've got to deal with me. I've got to take responsibility for me. Galatians chapter 6. If you're caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore, but be careful. Make sure that you don't fall into that same temptation. Number 3, it's okay to have needs, and we all have needs. One of the things that I did going through this, one of the lessons I've learned is the fact that I needed to address my needs. Not loving, not being a loving wife, that's a problem. I need to jump out and say, I need help. And we, for some reason in the church, we're taught to be have a good marriage, to have a good to be a good person. You don't have needs. You've got to put everybody else before you. That's wrong. You have needs that need to be addressed. Marital needs. You have physical needs, spiritual needs. Address those needs. Be comfortable with that. Be comfortable, men, going to your wife and saying, this is a need I have. Wives, be comfortable saying, this is a need I have. Communication. It's so easy to turn to something else. And yes, I didn't turn to alcohol, but I didn't know how to look at my wife and say, we need help before it was too late. Be able to say, let's go get help together. If you're having a problem in your marriage, even if you turn to a good thing, it's not going to help your marriage. I can turn to church work or a good cause or a hobby. And I see a lot of couples in ministry that do that. They need to be turning to each other. After divorce, let me say this. I see so many people that jump right back into dating. No. Take your time. If you're in a situation like I was in, you need counseling. You need time. Don't just jump back into the dating world or you'll end up marrying. I see this so often. You'll end up marrying the same person that you divorced. I was able to, in this time, and I wish I had more time, I'm sorry, but I was able to, I'm not trying to leave her out. I have a wonderful wife now. Jennifer came to South Harpeth. She had grown up at South Harpeth. Her husband had died. She came with her two children that she had adopted with her first husband, and we fell in love. God was so good to me and is still so good to me through Jennifer. I'm so blessed that she's here tonight. I'm so blessed that I have her. And we're now in this process of, and I will tell you, it hasn't all been easy. We came together and we both realized, hey, we've both been hurt. We both have still some baggage that we haven't dealt with yet, even though we were both in counseling for our issues. So we've fessed up to that. We've addressed that. We are addressing that. Having a step family is not easy, and that's a whole other topic. But it's staggering, the statistics on step families and how many step families there are in America now, and how many of us have a step relationship in some way. And so. I'm blessed to have a wonderful wife now that loves me, that has taught me everything I know about love. God is so good. Well, that leads me to this. A couple more things and I'm done, I promise. Understand that God did not intend for us to live in a fallen world. He made Garden of Eden for us. And we rebelled against that. And I'm so thankful that through Christ, when we face difficulty, whatever it is, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But it's verse 29 that's so important. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. We go through what we go through because we live in a fallen world, but understand that all things work for our good in the sense that when we're done with them, whatever it is, however bad it is, if we trust in Jesus, we will look more like Jesus than when we started. That's the promise. Jesus says, I'm going to make you look more like me if you'll trust me. We've got to stand firm against sin. And by the way, talking about suffering, I love that text in Hebrews. Jesus learned obedience. Did you know that Jesus had to learn something? Jesus learned obedience through what He suffered. If the Lord has to learn obedience that way, I am not above that either. Stand firm against sin. Preach against alcohol. Preach against divorce. Preach for marriage. Stand against sin, but stand for the sinner. Respond with truth and love, not self-righteousness. The one thing we don't do well in the church setting, and it's because we haven't been through it, is looking at a divorced person and with great judgment and with self-righteousness, looking down on that person. And let me say, whatever the divorce situation is, if you've got a divorced person in your midst, The sin needs to be addressed, yes, but I'm telling you, that person needs love. Nobody goes through a divorce without needing a lot of love. I think about Jesus and the woman caught in the very act of adultery. He didn't condone what she did. He didn't approve of it, but he loved her. And if I had time, I had a really great sermonette for the end from John chapter 4. Remember the woman he meets at the well, and Jesus exposes her, and he says, go get your husband, and she says, I don't have one, and he says, that's right, you have, what is it, five husbands, and the one you're with is not even your husband. And she's floored by that, and she says, you must be somebody, you must be, and remember, she's just so floored by all that. What does she do? She leaves the water pitcher, runs back to the town and says, this man has told me everything about me. She starts to want to have this theological argument with Jesus, and what Jesus gets to the heart, her heart, she goes back, tells everybody to come see Jesus. They come and see. And I love the text in John because this woman brings the whole town to Jesus. They hear her testimony about Jesus and understand the humility it took for this woman to go back and say, y'all know I'm the town tramp. Y'all know how bad I am, and this man has exposed me. What if we were able to come to a place where we were that comfortable, where we didn't think, oh, I'm in church, I've got to hide everything. What if we were able to say, this is my issue that I took to Jesus, and he loved me, and he exposed me, and he talked to me, and he didn't shun me. This woman gets the town to come back. The town tramp gets the town to come back to Jesus, and they see for themselves. She was telling the truth. Not only on her testimony, but John lets us know that on what they view from Jesus, what happens? They all believe. And they tell Jesus, please don't go, and he stays for a couple, 3 days. And we read at the end, we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. I want to encourage you as you close, far from being self-righteous and far from judgmental. Someone in my situation or a similar situation, I want you to not write them off. Let's don't write off the divorced person. Let's understand the power that their testimony can have. One thing that's so important that I hope you leave with tonight and every night, tell your story and how that story connects to God. Everybody has a story. Not everybody's a Carl McKelvey story, I understand that. But everybody has a story that God can use to bring somebody else to him. Would you come to Jesus tonight? There's water. What hinders you from being baptized? It's certainly not divorce. It's certainly not alcohol. Come to Jesus. Make him your Lord and Savior. Would you do that right now while we stand and while we sing?